There's nursing homes this weekend too, isn't there, on Saturday? So if you're able to go and help with that, it'd be great. Okay, we're going to talk about Jehovah's song over his restored people. And this, as we had mentioned, is the third in a trilogy of songs found in chapters 25 through 27. And they all look forward to a time of blessing on Israel and the setting up of God's rule on the earth in the kingdom. Chapter 25, verse 1, Isaiah sings his song. He says, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. In chapter 26, verse 1, it says, In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. And now in chapter 27, in verse 2 and 3, it says, In that day sing over her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, keep it. Water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day. Fury is not in me, and so on. God is singing. Jehovah is singing a song over his redeemed people. And so it's really a wonderful section of Isaiah, looking forward to the kingdom. And remember that Judah, the northern 10 tribes, Israel, or Ephraim, had gone into captivity. The northern or the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin had not yet gone into captivity, but that was yet future. But they're looking past these events to the future when the Lord will bring blessing on this nation. Now, this chapter 27 is kind of like the second stanza of Jehovah's song over his vineyard. Because if we look back at chapter 5, we see there is another song about Jehovah's vineyard. Chapter 5, verse 1. It says, Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up, cleared out its stones. He planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst. He also made a wine press in it. So we expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. It didn't bring forth the fruit that God expected with all his preparations. And so that's speaking of Israel, the nation of Israel, and the fact that it did not bring forth what God desired of it. But in this one, in this chapter, we find that it does indeed become fruitful. And the fruitfulness is evident and abundant. Now in verse 1, it begins with this great sword. In that day, the Lord will, with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. So it starts out with this strong sword, but if you look at verse 13, it ends with a great trumpet. So it will be in that day, the great trumpet will be blown. So we have a great sword in verse 1. We have a great trumpet in verse 13. We also begin this chapter with in that day in verse 1 and in that day in verse 2. And you end the chapter with in that day, verse 12, and in that day, verse 13. So there's a unity of this chapter. And Isaiah was a brilliant poet and writer, and we often can see his literary structure in these prophecies. If we knew Hebrew, we'll see a greater way. But often we have this structure because it is, much of his writing is poetic in nature. It's prophetic and it's poetic. And for that reason, oftentimes you have these metaphors that he uses. such as he does in verse 1. He talks about Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, or flying serpent, Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and the reptile that is in the sea. Now, is he talking about literal serpents, and is he talking about a literal monster, sea monster? Or is he using that as a metaphor or something else? What do you think?
Metaphor for Satan.
Okay. I think you're right. I think because Satan, if you go back to chapter 3 of Genesis, I should say, you see the first mention of Satan in the Bible. And what does he appear as? He appears as a serpent. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of the tree of the every tree of the garden? So Satan, in his first appearance, he appears as a serpent, and he twists what God said. He's a twisted serpent, isn't he? He's a liar. He's a liar, a murderer from the beginning, abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. Everything he says is a lie, because it's tainted with his desire to destroy or to overcome God. Satan himself is described as a serpent and a dragon in Scripture. And what he does, he is an organizer of chaos. That might be an oxymoron, but he is an organizer of chaos. And he is in the spiritual and the natural realm. He is the one behind the curtain, pushing the buttons and pulling the levers to make havoc of God's created order. Because when God created the world means cosmos, means an ordered system. He created a certain way. But immediately when sin enters into the world, what happens? There's a curse put on creation. Man becomes defiled and twisted in his thinking and departs from him, from God. And so here in Isaiah 27, we see that Satan is described as a flying serpent. He's active in the air. He's a coiled or twisted serpent. He's active on the ground. And he's a reptile that's in the sea, or a monster in the sea. He's also in the water. In other words, just like our military, we say, protects us on land, sea, and air, right? Our three main branches of the military, Army, Navy, and Air Force, they protect us in those areas. Why? Because there's enemies everywhere, right? There's enemies everywhere. And so where is Satan active? What is he saying? Satan is active everywhere. Everywhere there are people, everywhere in this world, Satan is alive and well and seeking to oppose God. But we see in verse 1, in that day the Lord with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan. See, he's not more powerful than God. And the sword of God is his word. The word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. See, that's where the power is in God's word, what he speaks. That's why when we witness, we should use God's word. When we talk to people, we should use God's word, because that's where the power is. Not in our persuasive speech, not in our clever arguments. We're never going to argue anybody into heaven. You know that? You might win a political argument, probably not with a trumpet, but trumpet, get it? Anyway, because some people just you can't argue with. I mean, they got their minds made up, and facts don't really bother them. And it's true on both sides of the aisle, by the way. If you get emotionally involved with someone politically, then and you're invested in them emotionally, then arguments don't work. You gotta think in order to have an argument that works. But as you know, Satan, that's one of his key ways that he controls people. Look back at Ephesians chapter 2. And if you think our country, our political system, our world is chaos, it's because we have a twisted serpent behind the scenes, don't we? He's a master of chaos. Verse 1 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, "And you were who he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience." See, there's a power behind the scenes, "among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others." Chapter 4, verse 17. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk the rest of your like the rest of the Gentiles, walk in futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ." So we're to put off that kind of thinking. But you see where that twisted world system comes from. It comes from Satan. So Satan has put a delusion over the world. And so people don't grasp reality because they're living in an alternate reality. And that's why they don't see things straight. And you wonder, how can people think that way? Well, it's because they've been blinded by Satan. But then also, we willingly buy into Satan's world system. We make decisions. We are children of disobedience, aren't we? So Satan has this chaotic world system, and by nature, we like that chaos. Now, one thing I've noticed with dealing with people at To Be Free and people are struggling with addictions, that some people thrive on chaos. I mean, and if they get into a place, their world is just one drama after another. I mean, one chaotic event after another. And they may go from town to town, from place to place, from jail to jail, from fight to fight. And you get them out of that system, out of that chaos, and they don't know what to do with themselves. Because they're comfortable with being uncomfortable. They're only happy when they're unhappy. And that's because Satan has blinded their minds. That's that they become accustomed to that kind of lifestyle. And they like it. It's beyond our comprehension as believers. We've been saved out of that, or maybe have never been in that kind of a chaotic situation, but we know that not only that, but you get involved with drugs and alcohol and so on, that affects your ability to rationally think too, to make decisions. In fact, it attacks that very part of your brain that makes decisions. So then it's a repeating problem. But God is going to deal with Satan ultimately. That doesn't mean that man's not going to sin, does it? Because we still have that sin nature. But he's going to take away that chaotic lifestyle and And we just studied that last time, that even though man that when righteousness rules on the earth, they will not learn righteousness. Where do we study that? Chapter 26, what verse is it?
Verse 9, 2nd.
Okay, with my soul I've desired you, yes, my spirit within me. For when your judgments are in the earth, inhabitants of this world will learn righteousness. But then verse 10, let the grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. So even if it's there, it's available, he still refuses it. But God's going to judge Satan and his world system. Turn over to Revelation. First of all, chapter 1. John has this vision of Jesus, and this is how he appears to him. Verse 13, we'll start there. It says, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, girded about with chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as is refined in a furnace, his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was like sun shining in its strength. And I saw him, I felt his feet as dead. He laid his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. Chapter 12. Verse 9. I'll start at verse 7. And war broke out in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Again, this description of Satan as a dragon and as a serpent. And then in chapter 19, verse 15. Now here we have the Lord returning from heaven. Again, the description in verse 12, his eyes are like a flame of fire. His head were many crowns, a name written that no one knew. Verse 15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that in it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God. In chapter 20, verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into a bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released a little while. See, he deceives the nations. Satan is active in the nations of the world, in the capitals of the world. And then later he is... verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So that's the ultimate destination of Satan. And that's what he's talking about here in chapter 27 of Isaiah, that God is going to deal with Satan ultimately. Now in verses 2 through 6, we have the protection of God's people. Isaiah 27, verse 2, in that day, sing to her a vineyard of red wine. In other words, a fruitful vineyard. I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it day and night. Fury is not in me. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? I would burn them together. I would go through them. I would burn them together. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. There's peace available, isn't there? Take hold of my strength. That's a privilege that we have as believers. Take hold of his strength. Have peace with him. Verse 6, those who come, he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. So not only is there going to be fruitfulness in Israel, it's going to be a worldwide fruitfulness. In other words, the nations are going to come to God. See, that was their God's desire from the very beginning. He told Abraham, in you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. They were to be a light to the nations. They weren't. Very little missionary activity in the Old Testament, was there? We got Jonah, the reluctant missionary, who God had to, you know, put a U-turn on and bring him back in a whale or in a fish. And even then, after people got saved, then he was still angry at God for saving him. So it's not the best missionary attitude, was it? But look back at chapter 5 again. We'll see this stark contrast between how God treated his vineyard after it didn't bring fruit, and how he does here in the millennium. Chapter 5, verse 5. Now, verse 4, he says, what more could I have done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? I expected some kind of fruit here from all my efforts. Verse 5, and now please tell me, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned. I'll break down its wall, it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned or dug, and there shall come up briars and thorns. I also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah its pleasant plant. You look for justice, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry for help. So just the opposite situation in chapter 7, isn't it? Instead of God tearing down the wall around it, taking away the protection, he himself guards it. Instead of having no rain, he says he waters it every moment. Instead of allowing briars and thorns to take it over, he attacks the briars and thorns. So quite a contrast. And of course, for Israel to get to that point, it's going to take a lot of God's dealing with them. So in verses 7 through 11, as Isaiah has done in other chapters, he goes back and he talks about God chastening his people to get them to this point. Because the reason he hasn't set up the kingdom yet is because Israel hasn't been ready for the kingdom to be set up. The people have to be prepared. Their hearts have to be prepared. Remember, he has to sprinkle clean water on them. He has to put his spirit upon them. Those dead bones have to live. Now, he's regathered the dead bones, but they're just skeleton now. He hasn't breathed his spirit into them yet. Because we have people in Israel, don't we? He's regathered them to a point. But he certainly is not the center of their attention, and they're not godly people. In fact, there's a gay pride festival every year in Tel Aviv. It's one of the biggest gay pride things in all of the East. And so So they're not a godly people. They haven't turned to the Lord. So God has to purge his people. So verse 7, it says, he has struck Israel as he struck those, or has he struck Israel as he struck those who struck him? Or has he been slain according to the slaughter of those who were slain by him? Now what is he saying there? He's saying God has not dealt, he's dealt severely with Israel, but not as severely as he's dealt with the nations that opposed Israel. We think of Egypt, how he dealt with them as he delivered Israel from Egypt. And we think of Psalm 103, he's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. And God has been very measured, hasn't he, in how he treats us. And so great is his mercy towards those that fear him. You know, that's a wonderful thing about Psalm 103, how many times he talks about grace and mercy and loving kindness. Over and over again, he shows how much he loves us, cares about us. And what an encouraging thing that is for us to live for him. And that's what he's saying here to Israel. He says, well, he's dealt with you severely, but it's, so you go back to, you go to verse 8, it says, in measure. He's dealt with you in measure. It's a measured judgment upon this nation. It hasn't been a complete annihilation. In measure, by sending it away, you contended with it. He removes it by his rough wind in the day of the east wind. It's like he is sifting his people, taking the chaff away. He's purging his people. So it involves deportation, but not annihilation. If you look at chapter 1, verse 9. How did I get to Ecclesiastes? Chapter 1, verse 9. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. He would have been like Gomorrah. So he dealt severely with them, but he did leave a remnant because he still had plans for them, for that nation. He still has plans for that nation. They will be the leading nation on the earth. They will be fruitful. But he is continuing to deal with them in a very chastening manner. Look at back to chapter 27, verse 9. Therefore, by this, the iniquity of Jacob will be covered. And this is the fruit of taking away his sin, when he makes all the stones of the altar like chalk stones, which are beaten to dust, wooden images and incense altars shall not stand. And one result of the judgment of the Babylonian captivity, that Israel or Judah never went back to idolatry. They were completely cured of that, of worshiping of idols. But look at chapter 2 again, or I'll just read it to you if you don't want to turn there. 2:18 says, but the idols he shall utterly abolish. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and the caves of the earth for the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth mightily. In that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each for himself to worship, to the moles and the bats, to the clefts of the rock. So that's not only Israel, but that's all people will do that in the end when Jesus comes back, because that's quoted, as you know, in Revelation. They will go to the clefts of the rock to hide from the face of the one who sits on the throne. Okay, so he purges God's people, but then he gathers them. Verse 10 says, yet the fortified city will be desolate, the habitation forsaken and left like a wilderness. There the calf will feed and there will be, it will lie down. Talking about Jerusalem that will be left uninhabited for a time. Verse 11, when its boughs are withered, they will be broken off. The women come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore, he has made them, will not have mercy on them, but he will form them, will show them no favor. So, speaking of God's judgment upon that nation, which will be severe, but again, it will be measured. And then the gathering of God's people, verse 12, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river of the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. So this is the original border of the land. It was all the way to the Euphrates River, down to the river or brook of Egypt. And that was their original boundary from east and from north and south. And he said, I'm going to regather you. Verse 13, so it shall be in that day, the great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcast in the land of Egypt, and it shall worship the Lord in the holy mount in Jerusalem. Look over at Zechariah chapter 9. We've talked about that regathering. We'll start at verse 11. It says, as for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the strongholds, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. For I have bent Judah, my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. Then the Lord will, then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. Then the Lord will blow the trumpet and go with the whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. He will devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. The Lord God, their God, will save them in that day as a flock of his people, for they shall be like jewels of his crown, lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is its goodness, and how great is its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. So God will gather his people and deliver them from their enemies. And at that time, he will set up his kingdom. And he will restore them. So Jehovah's song over his restored people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that even though you bring chastening in our lives, as you did with Israel,